Scripture reading this morning is from Acts chapter 17, which is on page 1022 of the Pew Bibles. Acts 17, verses 1 through 9. When Paul and his companions had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As was his custom, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead. "This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Messiah," he said. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and not a few prominent women. But other Jews were jealous, so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. They rushed into Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some other believers before the city officials, shouting, "These men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here, and Jason has welcomed them into his house. They are all defying Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus." When they heard this, the crowd and the city were thrown into turmoil. Then they made Jason and the others post bond and let them go. Okay, I'm going to invite Josh, our speaker, to come. Lord Jesus, thank you for the words we've just read, for the faithfulness of the early church, despite the cost. Lord, thank you for the years of study that Josh has put into learning about your word and learning how to share it with others. Thank you for the work he does as our youth pastor, Lord. We pray your blessing on him now as he speaks, and we pray, Lord, that we would have ears to hear. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Good morning. As Nathan mentioned, my name is Josh. I'm one of the family ministries pastors here at University Chapel. Now, those of you who have been with us the last few weeks or the weeks throughout the summer will know that we're coming to the end of a series. This is one of the last talks in a series of talks that we've been entitling A Word from the Heart. Now, each week, a member of our community has been addressing an important aspect of what it means to follow Jesus in the modern world. Over these weeks, we have been invited to reconsider the way we understand hospitality, prayer, singleness and marriage, hope, and even what it means to be human. This week, we're going to be taking a fresh look at saving faith. To do this, we'll need the help of theology. For many outside the church, theology is an unfamiliar term, just about as illuminating as philology or phenomenology or anthropology. Apologies to any anthropologists or philologists in the room. Now, as a pastor and a theology major, I'm regularly asked what it is that a theologian actually does. Almost with regularity, every 3 or 4 weeks when I get a haircut at the barbershop, I have to explain theology to someone while they're holding a sharp object to my head. So even inside the church, I've actually found that theology, where the word is, it's used all the time, but I found there's some confusion about what it actually means. So over the years, I found it helpful to explain the work of theology in terms of critical storytelling. Tom Wright, a prolific author, scholar, and a former bishop, he has this to say about the work of theology. "Theology," he writes, "tells stories about human beings and the world. Stories which involve either a being not reducible to materialist analysis, or at least a provocative space within the storyline where such a being might, by implication, be located. In the light of this storytelling activity, theology asks questions. Questions as to whether there is a God, what relation this God has to the world in which we live, and what, if anything, this God is doing or will do about putting it to rights." In the same passage, Wright goes on to describe the critical role of theology. Theologians are not telling stories about God for their own entertainment, Rather, in telling these stories, theologians seek to do three things. They seek to clarify, to catalyze, and to confront. The first task of the theologian is to continually clarify the Christian story. The theologian seeks to present the Christian story in its truest form, all the while exposing versions of this story that may fall short. The second task of theology is to catalyze. The theologian recognizes that the story she tells encompasses Christians today. The story is ongoing, and so she is also tasked with urging modern Christians to better understand and embrace their role in the current chapter of the story in which they find themselves. The third task of the theologian is to tell the Christian story in such a way as to subvert and to confront other rival stories that are being told outside the Christian community. Throughout this series, all of the various talks have embraced one or more of these theological tasks. They have sought to clarify some aspect of the Christian story, to catalyze us towards appropriate action, or challenge the rival stories of our day. This morning, I would like us to engage in some critical storytelling about faith. I would like to suggest that there is a lot that needs to be clarified in our thinking when it comes to this important subject. It turns out that the kind of stories we tell about faith are not inconsequential. They have significant implications for how we understand our role as Christians in the modern world. They also have the potential to change the way we understand and participate in the rival stories being told all around us. Now, it has long been acknowledged that the concept of faith is foundational to Christianity. The New Testament, for instance, in the New Testament, faith language is so common, you're likely to encounter it on nearly every chapter. Writing in 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul famously declared that faith was one of the three preeminent Christian virtues. For Christians, faith is also closely related somehow to the topic of salvation. So much so that in Ephesians 2, Paul can write that it is, quote, by grace you have been saved through faith. Writing in the last decade, Teresa Morgan, professor of Greco-Roman history at University of Oxford, writes this. She says, the language of faith is central to Christianity as to no other religious tradition. Without it, it is impossible to do justice to Christian understandings of the relationship between God and humanity. Clearly, faith is important. But what do we mean by it? In the English language, faith can take on at least four different senses. First, faith is sometimes used to describe a posture of trust, as in maybe the sentence, I have faith in you, right? It's a posture of trust. Faith is also sometimes used to describe what we could call an acceptance of certain facts. Christians, for example, believe that Jesus was the Son of God. Third, faith is sometimes used to describe a characteristic of loyalty, as in the sentence, she's such a faithful friend. And fourth, and finally, faith is sometimes used to describe an organized religion. For example, I'm a member of the Christian faith. Now, when it comes to thinking about saving faith, at least as it's talked about in the New Testament, many Christians tend to gravitate towards the first two senses of this word. In the first sense, saving faith means having a posture of trust towards Jesus. In other words, this story says that if I abandon my own moral efforts and I put my trust wholly in Jesus, then I will be saved. I'll be put in the right with God. In the second sense, saving faith means accepting certain facts about Jesus. This story says that if I believe certain facts about Jesus, such as that he is the Son of God and died a sacrificial death to forgive sins, then I will be saved. Now, while there is a lot that we could commend and lots that's true about these familiar stories about faith, they have difficulty explaining two characteristics of saving faith that we find in the New Testament. When the New Testament talks about saving faith, they insist that it is somehow active and public. Now, when you think about it, these popular stories about faith require very little of us. In fact, they're mostly largely passive in nature. In these stories, one needs only sign a doctrinal statement or have an emotional experience to be saved. The New Testament, however, insists that saving faith is somehow active. Modern stories about faith are not only passive, but they tend to be intensely private. Whether one understands saving faith as the acceptance of certain facts or an inward disposition of trust, faith is usually understood to be a private matter. In the New Testament, however, faith is closely associated with a person's public life. In the Gospels, for example, Jesus tells his disciples that, quote, they must enter through the narrow gate in Matthew 7. They must take up their cross and follow him in Matthew 10. They must give up homes, families, and possessions in order to be his disciples, Mark chapter 10. They must stand firm in testifying to Jesus in the face of persecution, Luke chapter 21. They must provide food, water, hospitality, and clothes for the least of Jesus' brothers. They must tend the sick and visit the imprisoned, Matthew chapter 25. Another strong example of this phenomenon can be found in Luke's story about Zacchaeus, the tax collector. Many of you are no doubt familiar with this story. Jesus, we are told, is on his way to Jerusalem, and he is passing through the city of Jericho. A large crowd is gathered to meet him. To everyone's surprise, Jesus chooses Zacchaeus, the town tax collector, to host him for the night. At the time, this was seen as a scandalous choice. Tax collectors were seen as corrupt, greedy individuals who were in league with Israel's oppressive enemies, the Romans. This was the last sort of person Jesus was expected to deal with. But, as you know, the story goes on to tell how Zacchaeus is transformed by his encounter with Jesus and how he promises to make restitution for his actions. Matthew Bates makes an interesting observation about this story. He writes, quote, in Luke's gospel, Jesus says to Zacchaeus, today salvation has come to this house. Not because Zacchaeus is described as putting his faith solely in Jesus, but rather because Zacchaeus declares, look, half my belongings I give to the poor, Lord, and if I've extorted anything from anyone, I am paying it back fourfold. Bates concludes that it is Zacchaeus' concrete gift to the poor and action to make reparation that prompts Jesus' salvation declaration. Famously and controversially, James, the brother of Jesus, has written some strong words about the active dimension of faith. He writes, what good is it, my brothers and sisters, if you say you have faith but do not have works? Can faith save you? If a brother or sister is naked and lacks daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm, and eat your fill, and yet you do not supply their bodily needs, what good is that? So faith by itself, it has no works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I, by my works, will show you my faith. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. To paraphrase, James is observing at the end of this passage that even demons believe basic facts about God, and it doesn't seem to be doing them that much good. If this is the case for them, why do we think that this sort of faith, at least by itself, is the whole story? The Apostle Paul comes to a similar conclusion. In a number of his letters, he includes what are often called vice lists. In them, he lists the sorts of habitual behaviors and values that will disqualify someone from, quote, inheriting the kingdom of God. So whether it's through the words of James, Jesus, or Paul, the New Testament is clear that there is an active element to saving faith. What is more, they're insistent that whatever saving faith might be, it affects our public lives and cannot be reduced to a private, personal experience. How then are we to make sense of the New Testament's insistence that saving faith is somehow active in public? A good place to start is by examining that often forgotten third sense of the word faith, what we call a characteristic of loyalty. Even better than the language of loyalty, I believe the language of allegiance can help us overcome this problem. A few years ago, a New Testament scholar and Regent College alumnus, Matthew Bates, wrote a provocative book entitled Salvation by Allegiance Alone, Rethinking Faith, Works, and the Gospel of Jesus the King. When it first appeared, many were surprised that the idea of faith could somehow refer to allegiance. After all, it doesn't exactly map on to the four senses of how we use the word in English. What Bates shows in his book, however, is that this use of faith was common in the Greek language spoken in Jesus' day, and actually makes good sense when it's placed along the sheer amount of royal imagery and language that we find in the New Testament. First, he argues that loyalty or allegiance is a perfectly appropriate translation of the word faith in Greek. To illustrate this, let's examine two writings around the time of the first century that use faith in this way. The first example comes from the apocryphal book of 1 Maccabees. In this book, we find a letter from King Demetrius. Demetrius is hoping to form an alliance with the Jewish people, but he's worried that his rival, Alexander, might beat him to the punch. He writes this: King Demetrius, to the nation of the Jews, greetings. Since you have kept your agreement with us and have continued your friendship with us and have not sided with our enemies, we have heard of it and rejoiced. Now continue still to keep faith with us, and we will repay you for the good, for what you have to do for us. In this letter, Demetrius is asking the Jews to continue showing loyalty or allegiance to him rather than to his political rival. The word he uses is the same word that we translate elsewhere as faith. Tom Wright, who we met earlier, points to a different example found in the writings of the Jewish general Josephus. A few years after the events we just read about in the book of Acts, a number of Jews in Palestine rebelled against the Romans. One leader in this conflict was a man named Josephus. At the time, the resistance was splintered into all sorts of different factions and groups, and they were all vying for control of the revolution. One day, Josephus encounters a leader of a rival group, and he says something very peculiar to him. Josephus tells this rival leader to, quote, repent and believe in me. If you're familiar with the Gospels, you'll recognize this is nearly identical to Jesus' proclamation of the Gospel in Mark, in which he says, the kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. Referring to this same story of Josephus, Matthew Bates argues that, quote, Josephus was not trying to convince this rebel to turn away from private sins or to believe that God can forgive. Rather, Josephus wanted this man to join him in supporting the Jewish cause. That is, as I would put it, to show allegiance. So what repent and believe in me means for Josephus in this context is turn away from your present course of action and become loyal to me. Allegiance, then, was a perfectly plausible option for translating faith around the time of Jesus. If translating faith this way feels strange to us, it might be because we've become desensitized to the sheer amount of royal imagery that we find in the New Testament. One example of this lack of sensitivity shows itself in the way many of us use the term Christ. For all intents and purposes, many of us use the word as a proper name, as if it was Jesus' surname. In practice, we tend to paint Jesus as a first century James Bond. The name's Christ. Jesus Christ. But this is not exactly the way that Christ, and it's not at all what it meant in the first century. Christ is the Greek term for the Messiah, the long-awaited descendant of David who would rule as God's king regent over his people. To clarify this common misunderstanding, Tom Wright has written his own English translation of the New Testament, and he deliberately translates Christ as king to combat this common misperception. Now, once you realize that Christ is a royal title, and therefore that royal imagery is found in almost every page in the New Testament, faith as allegiance to him begins to make a lot of sense. Our lack of sensitivity to these themes is also demonstrated in our forgetfulness concerning a major theme in the Gospels, namely the kingdom of God. In Mark chapter 1, Jesus declares that the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe in the good news. What is interesting is that this verse equates the gospel, that is the good news, with the arrival of God's kingdom. The good news, then, is not just that those who have faith in Jesus will be saved, but that God is bringing his kingdom and his will to earth just as it is in heaven. It goes without saying that where there is a kingdom, there is also a king. Once we've become resensitized to the royal imagery and expectation present in the New Testament, the suitability of allegiance as a valid option for faith becomes clearer. So, what does faith as allegiance look like? In his book, Bates argues that saving faith involves three elements. These are mental assent, sworn fidelity, and embodied loyalty. Mental assent is virtually the same thing that we've been calling accepting certain facts. And it makes sense that this type of faith has a place in allegiance. After all, you can't be loyal to someone you don't believe exists or who you don't think deserves your loyalty. Faith as allegiance acknowledges that there really are some basic, non-negotiable things a person must believe in order to give their allegiance to Jesus, such as that Jesus is, in fact, king, that he was, in fact, sent by God, or that though he was executed by the Romans, he rose from the dead, and so forth. But faith as allegiance does not stop here. It involves what Bates calls sworn fidelity. Sworn fidelity refers to a public confession of allegiance to Jesus. The New Testament authors assume that a follower of Jesus will make a public proclamation of faith as part of becoming one of his disciples. This is usually accompanied by the sacrament of baptism. Such a public confession involves a great deal of trust. If we're wise, we only give our loyalty to those worthy to receive it and who we know will make good on their promises. This is important. But faith as allegiance does not stop here either. Instead, allegiance to Jesus continually works itself out into acts of embodied loyalty. Embodied loyalty means that commitment, loyalty, and trust in Jesus is something that is expected to work outwards into concrete action beyond the moment of public confession. After all, if the good news is that the kingdom of God is at hand, that King Jesus is at work righting the world's wrongs, that he is, even now, ushering in facets of new creation among the old order of things, then those of us who confess loyalty to him have work to do as well. This is why Jesus, Paul, and James can all expect Christians to behave in certain ways, and why they associate this activity with salvation. After all, someone whose allegiance only amounts to mental assent and sworn fidelity has not truly embodied allegiance. They have been taking some really important first steps, but they're falling short of the goal. Together, these three elements, mental assent, sworn fidelity, and embodied loyalty, make up what I believe is a holistic picture of saving faith. Up until this point, we have been trying to clarify the Christian story about faith. But what does this mean for Christian practice? And how might it confront the rival stories of our time? To help with these questions, I would like us to consider the passage that was read to us earlier. In this story, Paul and Silas have arrived in Thessalonica, a city in ancient Macedonia. As it was their habit, they announced the good news about Jesus in the local synagogue. While some respond positively, others drag some of these new Christians before the local authorities, where they make some serious accusations. They say, "These Christians who have been turning the world upside down have come here also. They are all acting contrary to the decrees of the emperor, saying that there is another king named Jesus." What I find so intriguing about this story is how the people in Thessalonica understood the gospel and the good news in ways that many of us modern Christians don't or have forgotten. The Thessalonians are fundamentally correct in accusing the Christians of treason for declaring that there is another king named Jesus. They have heard enough to know that at the heart of this strange good news is the claim that a different kingdom is at hand and that Jesus is its new king. They were also correct in claiming that this loyalty to another king has radical consequences for those who have given their allegiance to him. Indeed, they refer to Christians as, quote, "these people who have been turning the world upside down." They perceived how radical this king and kingdom were. It was upending the social order in the Roman Empire. And this wasn't just an irrational fear. In the chapter before, Paul and Silas caused a ruckus in Philippi, which resulted in them being flogged and thrown into prison. A few chapters later, Paul's good news caused a financial crisis in Ephesus because the new Christians were no longer patronizing the silversmiths who made idols, and those who had been involved in witchcraft voluntarily burnt their extravagantly expensive spellbooks. This news about Jesus was transvaluing the way his followers thought about everything. Perhaps most surprising at the time was the diversity of people who had committed to this strange way of life. These early Christians scorned traditional boundaries and formed radical new communities across socioeconomic, cultural, racial, and gender divides in a way that had never been seen before. Faith in Jesus was unavoidably active in public, and these Thessalonians didn't like it one bit. I'm afraid that many of us modern Christians have failed to grasp what was so obvious to the residents of Thessalonica, that our allegiance to Jesus is radical. It turns the world on its head. This failure may be partly blamed on the stories we've been telling ourselves about saving faith. Too many of us have settled for merely signing a doctrinal statement, or summoning up an emotional experience, or performing an occasional good deed. The Thessalonians, if they were to address us today, might say something provocative like this: "If your life hasn't been turned upside down by following Jesus, you're probably doing Christianity wrong." Finally, the story of King Jesus carries with it serious implications for other stories popular in our day. As the Thessalonians quickly perceived, by proclaiming Jesus as Lord, the early Christians were implying that Caesar was not Lord. In the modern world, a number of pseudo-lords vie for our loyalty. whether they be the lords of wealth, prestige, autonomy, self-actualization, romance, or career, to be a Christian is to draw a line in the sand. If Jesus is Lord, then Caesar is not. In the end, it is not enough to pay lip service to Jesus one day a week while scraping and bowing to Caesar and his cronies the other six. This may be a hard word to hear. Faith in Jesus, it turns out, demands more of us than we might have thought. We may be hesitant to let Jesus turn our world upside down. But we must remember that following Jesus was not easier for the Christians in the first century. In fact, it was almost harder in every conceivable way. And yet, somehow, these Christians insisted that this was incredible, shocking, stop everything and celebrate sort of good news. It was liberating. One of those early Christians, Paul, famously wrote that this good news was nothing less than, quote, the power of God for salvation to everyone who has faith. You see, from the outside, it looked like these Christians were turning the world upside down. The Christians, however, believed that finally, at last, the world was being turned right side up. At University Chapel, we are committed to following Jesus. And this fall, we're going to be launching a new sermon series exploring further what it looks like to enact our loyalty to Jesus in the challenging environment of the modern world. And if this is your first Sunday with us, we would be delighted if you would join us for that. Until then, please join me in prayer. Lord Jesus, we know that this is a challenging word. And in many ways, faith is so much easier when we can control it, and when it doesn't ask too much of us. In our world, in our time, that so scorns authority, it can be hard to hear that Jesus is king, and that he wants to turn our world upside down. I pray that you would give us new eyes to see what those first Christians saw, the liberating power of this good news, in contrast to the oppressive domination and tyranny of the other lords that so often have strings attached to our lives and our hearts. I pray that you would help us as a community figure out what it means for us here in Vancouver, in this neighborhood, to embody our allegiance to Jesus. I pray that you would be with us, that you would guide us, you would strengthen us. We pray all this in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen.